We now come to the part of the series in Deuteronomy 16. Let's go ahead and let's turn there. Let's at least read it again. Let's enter it into the record again. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're looking at the biblical concept of separation. Biblical separation, properly understood. Now, when I'm talking about biblical separation, I am not advocating that we go around and hide ourselves within the four walls of the church. We hunker down like we're in a foxhole, like World War I, and just let the unbeliever fire all kinds of rounds of artillery over our heads and trying to blow up all of our foxholes. I'm not advocating that. We're to be in the world, as Paul says, but we're not to be part of that world. We're not to get our identity from the world, all right? We don't get our thinking and our philosophy from the world, especially if it's a worldly teaching that makes no allowance and no room for the God of Scripture, nor the Scriptures themselves. So when I say biblical separation, I'm not advocating that we become Pharisees and go around and mark off everybody's transgressions while we excuse ourselves. That's not what I'm advocating. Secondly, I'm not advocating legalism here this morning. Okay? Paul and the early church dealt with the Judaizers, who were the legalists at that time. I'm not advocating that we are saved by our works or by our merit or how clean and spick and span we become. Okay? When I'm talking about biblical separation, we'll be delineated more so in this hour and the next hour. But here's where we get the concept of biblical separation. Look at verse 21, 22, Deuteronomy 16. We're trying to wrap up this 16th chapter. After God delineates the seven annual feasts of Israel and how they were to be done and how they were to be conducted, right down to the minute detail, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shall thy set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hated. And so far, pulling out from these two verses, even though they seem to be insignificant, but they're not, here God is directing how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be approached. Now, there are many today who believe that when it comes to church worship, whatever format, whatever scheduling, how many hymns, how much Bible reading, how long the sermon, things of that nature, do we include drama? Do we include flashing colored lights and smoke? Do we include people dancing like fairies with banners behind the pulpit? What we're advocating here is when God himself, who is God and God alone, he directs and dictates worship. He tells us how we are to approach him. We do not tell God how we are to approach him. Sorry. And that's found here quite clearly in verse 21, 22. And this is not the only place where it's found. We find Cain and Abel in the process of time came at a designated location, apparently. And it says, and in the process of time. So there was a designated time, a designated schedule. They brought something with them to be offered. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:21, when God sacrifices or offers up one of his own animals who was innocent, died, shed its blood on behalf of the guilty, and with that animal skin, coverings were given to our first parents. A picture of salvation, a covering to cover the guilt and the shame that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves. And we come into the world with that same condemnation, the same guilt, the same shame. And no degree of baptism on an infant, whether you sprinkle, pour, spit, or even immerse, is not going to change the status or the relationship of that child before God. That's not found anywhere in the New Testament unless you force it or squeeze it into the text. God says, when you build an altar, you do not put the doctrines of devils, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 to 22, that was our call to instruction. So, For those of you that are listening now, you may want to pause the message, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 22, and there you find Paul telling the Corinthians that what the Gentiles worship, they worship devils. Now, that would have been very offensive in the first century, because there were gods and goddesses on every block, temples to every god under heaven. All right? And then Paul says, we cannot drink the cup of the Lord with the cup of devils, and we cannot partake of the table of devils at the same time partake of the table of the Lord. Can't do that. And so here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 to 22, we see that principle here put in a literal, tangible event in history. And that is when you build an altar. And we saw already in previous messages in this series how some of the kings of Israel did bring in groves and other paraphernalia that was being done by the people of other nations into the very temple itself. Last week we saw elderly men hiding in a room, and Ezekiel had to go through a hole in the wall, and there was a door, a closed door, and he sees these individual men facing east. Others crying for Tammuz as they were facing east. That was in the very house of God itself, right in the very temple. And so eventually Israel, as God's covenant people, did violate not only the letter of the law, verse 21, 22, but the spirit of the law as well. Well, that's for the record, that's where we've been for the past several Sundays, okay? Now, this morning's text, let's turn to 1 Kings 13. Let's look at another example. 1 Kings 13. Verse 26 to 33. 1 Kings 13. 26. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard, therefore, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord had delivered him into the lion, which had torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke unto him. And he spake to his sons, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass, this dead carcass of a prophet, cast in the way, the ass and the lion standing by the carcass, and the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. Notice in verse 28, everything is contrary to the law of nature. The lion should have attacked the ass and should have taken a dinner meal from this poor creature. Also, the lion didn't even bother in even chomping up the carcass of a dead prophet. So when this other prophet comes on the scene, he sees this horrible sight. He sees a lion and an ass sitting contently nearby a dead carcass of a prophet who didn't obey God. While this other prophet takes the carcass of the man of God, lays it upon his ass, brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Okay? And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the house of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam, who's now the king following the civil war that occurred with Solomon's son Rehoboam, 10 tribes leave and go north. Benjamin and Judah stay where they're at to the south, context. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the what? High places. This thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So what's happened? What are we looking at here? There might be somebody who has heard this for the very first time while they're listening. Those of you who've been around the theological mountain several times, be patient, but ears are open. Solomon dies, and there's a man named Jeroboam who was forced to flee for asylum to Egypt during Solomon's reign. Well, Solomon's dead. Jeroboam now sees a green light to go back to Israel, which he does. And upon Solomon's death, Rehoboam now comes to the throne over the nation, and the people do a redress. They come before Rehoboam and say, hey, your father was this and your father did that. Can you somehow back off with the taxes and the hard labor? Can you kind of be a little bit more compassionate than your daddy? He tells them to give him 3 days. He goes to the old people, the elders, and they say, yeah, your daddy was this and your daddy did that. I think if you want the people to be around you, kind of back off a little bit. But Rehoboam, being a youngster, in comparison to his daddy's age, he goes to his own peer group, and they tell Rehoboam, oh my word, your daddy was simply just like a kitten. You need to come across like a scorpion. Increased taxes, more work, no compensation, no retirement plan, no vacation, just work. So there's a meeting. So there's Jeroboam. He's on one side of this issue. There's Rehoboam. And then Rehoboam makes a decree, and he tells everybody present at his coronation, I'm going to be meaner and badder than Solomon. And Jeroboam pipes up and says, to your tents, Israel. We have no lot nor part with David. And you have a split, civil war, without bloodshed per se. Well, when Jeroboam goes north and takes the 10 northern tribes, meaning Judah and Benjamin, kind of more or less consolidate as one tribe, and remain in the south, Jeroboam gets this bright idea. I can't afford these people to leave where I'm in charge and go back to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to put a golden calf in the northern regions of my empire and another golden calf on the border between me and Rehoboam. And the people can go there to worship, and they don't need to go to Jerusalem. That's the context. Well, the prophet that ends up getting killed prophesies against Jeroboam because of this sin of idolatry. His house of cards is going to eventually fall. And so this prophet is going to go home another way. This other prophet intersects him and lies that God has sent him. God didn't send this other prophet. This guy's lying through his teeth. Well, the other prophet hooks up with this prophet, go home, they eat whatever. He wasn't supposed to eat anything. He was simply to pronounce the woe and then skedaddle. Well, God's going to punish him for his disobedience. And the punishment was that he would be met by a lion in his journey that would kill him. And that's what you find here in verse 28. You find the poor prophet, probably in the gutter, bloody. All right. But the lion didn't eat him. The ass doesn't run away by virtue of a lion being next to him. That's kind of contrary. And the lion doesn't attack and eat the ass. Well, that's contrary to a meat-eating creature. And then this other prophet comes on the scene, sees all this. And then we have that terrible thing in verse 32. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel. That's that golden calf. That's the one in the south. and against all the house of the high places, plural, which are in the cities of Samaria. Samaria will eventually become the capital of the 10 northern tribes, while Jerusalem remains the capital to the 2 southern tribes. Okay? Samaria, Jerusalem. And by the time you come to Jesus, Samaria is still kicking, Jerusalem is still kicking, and guess what? By that time, there's a little temple in Samaria. A temple was built. Not with the same grandeur with the temple in Jerusalem. But beloved, they built another temple, kind of like a replacement for the one in Jerusalem. And that's the background to Jesus and the woman at the well. Because Jesus says, you don't know what you're worshiping. She says, well, we got our place of worship. She's pointing to that temple there in Samaria. You guys worship there in that temple down south there in Jerusalem. She's almost bringing up the issue you hear today. My church is better than your church. My pastor is better than yours. She's claiming Samaria and that little temple that they had built in the course of time to take the place of the one in Jerusalem. But then notice the sins of Jeroboam in verse 33. And again, think of Deuteronomy 16. As time went on, versus having Levites be the priests to his manufactured religion, he finds the most basest people. He finds people probably who were homeless, living in a gutter, living in Skid Row, the lowest of the people. And he consecrates them priests to officiate his new man-made religion with the 2 golden calves. And so what do we find here? Not only in practice, but in principle, a total violation of Deuteronomy 16, 21 to 22. Well, in today's text, the first king of Israel, meaning after the civil war of the 10 northern tribes, following the division of the nation, uses false religion to unite his people and to prevent his people from fleeing to Judah, where the worship of the true God was to be conducted. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how the state, now we're talking about a king, well, think of a president, think of a dictator, think of a prime minister, think of a queen or a king. Isn't it amazing how people clamor for separation of church and state, but I find it amazing how the state likes to hook up with religion in order to control people. Notice how the state can go to bed with religion, get married, and when you take the state and religion and you marry those 2 institutions together, you create a monster. You create a monster that has to be fed. And so what do you find here? What's Jeroboam doing? With the sanction and the crown upon his head, he institutes a new religion. And that religion is going to be the cement or the glue to keep his people together by the power of the state and by tyranny and intimidation. Well, again, remember Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21 to 22? God's worship, meaning our worship, which we must render unto him, listen, number 1, must be according to his directives. 2, must be motivated by truth and generated from our hearts. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God seeks those who will worship him in spirit, meaning from the heart. It's not mechanical, it's not external. It's not something that you wind people up like a little toy and let them loose. It has to be from the heart, has to be real, has to be living, has to be alive, has to be passionate, has to be warm, has to be, you know, living. And truth. Truth. And thirdly, it's not to be mixed, assimilated, or added to by any carnal, worldly adaptations or cultural excesses. Those 3 are imperative if you're going to have biblical worship rendered to the God of the Bible. Well, in this series, we have considered several examples, and now we give you another one, of those who were so foolish as to assimilate light with dark, truth with error, God with devils. Last week, we considered the biblical principle of separation or division in the natural order of things, when we looked at creation itself, and God's displays in divine judgment, where God is a great divider of men. Even though Jesus prayed, "Father, may they be one as we are one," John chapter 17. And beloved, that is something that we should strive for, that unity. But that unity has to be based on a doctrinal foundation that doesn't move nor shift in light of culture. Okay? Mores can change. Moral standards are like quicksand. Okay? That's why Jesus warned us. You know, don't be so foolish to build your house, to build your life, to build your church, build your denomination on sand. All you need is a good hurricane, and beloved, whatever you built on that sand is going to be washed out to sea. Jesus said, he said, we are to build our house, our life, our church, our denomination, whatever association of churches, it is to be built on bedrock, solid rock. And that rock is him as well. If you look carefully at the Sermon on the Mount, if you look very carefully with that illustration of sand and rock, the rock in that context is not Jesus. Did I shock you? But his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And beloved, you can never divide nor separate nor divorce Jesus from what he taught. They're one and the same. Biblical separation annotated and commanded in three realms. Now, you can't see my board, but I'm going to explain what I have scratched on my wipe-off board. Title, Biblical Concept of Separation. The concept is in three key areas. Number one, which is the most important because it's the foundation for the other two, is orthodoxy. Oh, that's a big fancy word. It just means doctrine and teaching. What you're taught, what you're teaching, and what you believe in, is it backed by the Bible or is it man-made? It can't be both. It's either one or the other. You need apostolic foundation. And I believe Old and New Testament put together is the basis to your foundation. Secondly, practical, talking about behavior. And we're going to look at some verses that are quite clear, quite plain. You don't need Greek and Hebrew to decipher what the writer is saying. But what about the practice? See, your doctrine is to dictate practice. However, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you find the reversal mentioned. In one church, Jesus took issue with their doctrine because it led to a false practice. Another church, what was practice in time became a doctrine. See, these two can flip. These two, one of these results in the other, and the other can result in the other as well. And then thirdly and finally, and here's where most Christians and most pastors and denominations go out the window, is your associations. Who do you fellowship with? And as I mentioned, introducing this a few moments ago before the recorder was turned on, we're not talking about, say for instance you have lost parents and you want to go visit them and you're a Christian, you and your wife, solid Christian family, solid church, and your parents have nothing to do with God, country, flag, Bible, whatever. That doesn't prohibit you from going to visit them, celebrating a birthday or a holiday. Okay? But if you were going to go there and start thinking and believing the way your parents did, or are thinking in their own thinking, that there is no God or the God is this and that, and you enter into that, then you've just committed a breach of that separation. When we say association, we're talking about fellowship, who you associate with, who's that inner core of individuals that you associate with, that you feel comfortable with. And yet today, many evangelical conservative preachers of mega churches and those on the internet and those with multi-books and those on YouTube and on social media, I find it amazing that some of these clowns, when they want to push the latest book that they just wrote, they'll go to TBN. TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, where it's loaded with prosperity preachers. One famous, well-known black minister who's a modalist who denies the Trinity. But these evangelical conservatives will go on TBN, sit on the couch in front of a live audience, peddling their book, while at the same time associating with known heretics. That's what I'm talking about. That level of association. Not just a casual meeting with some lost person that you want to share the gospel. You take them to a restaurant, buy them a meal, slice of cake, cup of coffee, have some Bibles opened up, and you want to share the gospel. That's one thing. But to go to a known Christian, quote-unquote, media outlet with known heretics, denying the Trinity, preaching prosperity, health, wealth, and God wants to give you $1 million, but you send me $19.99, and I'll send you this piece of cloth, and you can pray over that cloth, or I'll send you the blood of Jesus, or this anointing oil. Beloved, that goes beyond simply a casual get-together to discuss the gospel. Okay? You're hobnobbing with the wrong crowd. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to first go to the Old Testament. Because in this church, we believe the Old Testament is just as much the Bible as the book of Revelation. Let's bring in the heavy guns. We believe that Genesis to Malachi is just as inspired, just as needful, just as important as the book of Revelation. I want to give you some examples. And some of these examples, you're going to find not one, but sometimes two of these principles violating, or attempted to be violated, or being tempted to violate. And then there are times when all three are in the blender, all working at the same time. Can I show you them? Thank you. Number one, Ezra chapter 4. Now, the book of Ezra is named after the scribe Ezra, whom we believe wrote the book. However, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, Ezra is nowhere to be found. Ezra doesn't come into the picture until chapter 7. But the first six chapters of the book of Ezra discusses and tells us what happened after the 70 years of captivity were over. We have a new king on the block, Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus the Great. 539, he comes to the throne. 536 BC, he grants as many as God's people so desire for them to go back and rebuild the temple. And there are two men who are responsible for this task. Zerubbabel, who was the governor, he's not a king, but he was the governmental arm of this tag team and a descendant of Jesus. I mean, an ancestor of Jesus and Jesus' genealogical line. Zerubbabel was in that line. And the other arm, the other member of the tag team, the religious arm, was Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel, Joshua. These are the two men that are going to rally up this first batch of exiles to build or rebuild the temple that was destroyed 70 some odd years earlier. But when they get to the land, not everybody's hunky-dory. You got people, beloved, that have taken up the void of Israel's exile. You have a bunch of people who are not Israelites at all. And they've been in that land now for 70 years.
while a bulk of that nation had been placed and then bussed off by Babylon, and then Persia inherited them, and then the Greeks are going to inherit them, and then the Romans are going to inherit them. But not every Jew that left or was forced to be exiled went back to the land of Israel. Many were quite content to stay in Persia. All right, are you with me? They were willing to stay put. They had businesses, they had married, they had real estate, they had farms. They were quite content not to go home. But some did. And that's that first wave in the first six chapters of Ezra. So, when they get into the land, and now they're starting to build, and you got the tag team of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the local yokels go, hey, time out, what's going on here? And then you have this letter writing back and forth between Israel's adversaries, okay, and the kings of Persia, or the government there in Persia, on what in the world is going on. Why are you letting these people build this temple? Don't you realize that if you let these people get away in what they're doing, you're going to lose revenue. You're going to lose taxes. Notice, money, love of money, root of all evil. And there's times when the work is stopped, and then they got to go search into the archives and find certain decrees that are on file in some secretarial office. And then another letter has to be written saying, let the people alone. Everything is cool. They got permission to do this. While all that's going on, I want to show you what was also going on. Ready? Now, that's, I believe in context. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, so notice how they are called, adversaries. These are not friends of God's people. Ezra chapter 4. These are not the friends of God, nor the friends of God's people. These are people that do not like to see this temple rebuilt. Heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel, there's the government part of the tag team, an ancestor of Jesus, and to the chief of the fathers. So you have these movers and shakers that are under Zerubbabel, said unto them, let us build with you. Oh, don't notice, association. There it is. We want to be part of your work. We got all of our tools. We got a contractor. We got gloves. We got saws. We got drills. We got the works. We just want to assimilate. We want to join your work. We want to be part of the game. Okay? Now, why do you think these cats wanted to be associated? Watch this. Watch this. Look up here. If you start off at the bottom level of association, if the enemy can get his or her foot in the door, like false prophets and false brethren that are spoken about in the New Testament times, then they creep in. And it's not too long that they start doing certain things that you're watching. You're on the good side, but now you're watching them do some things and say some things that sounds kind of strange. And maybe it sounds good. Maybe these practices, well, it doesn't look that harmless. You know, we can kind of join in. You know, a hand breath join. And then if you're not careful, what was once an association once becomes a practice. Now becomes a doctrine. See, these cats wanted to weasel in, not to benefit the work, but to grind it to a halt, to kill it in the womb. So what is your response? Come on down, let's make a deal. No, read on. Let us build with you, for we seek your God. Notice how they come across, as ye do. Now these are adversaries. These people worship all kinds of gods, and in some of their sacrifices they offer up children in a blood sacrifice. We want to seek you and your God.
And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esh-Hadad, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Now, if you know your Bible history, remember when Israel, the 10 northern tribes, come on now, put your caps on. Remember when the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC gets exiled to Assyria? What was the Assyrian method of depopulation? You depopulate the good people and you fill the void with scum. And then that scum intermarries with the people that are left, normally the ones putting the puzzle pieces back. And by the time Jesus hits the scene, who do you have? Samaritans. There's your history. They're telling the leaders here that are building the temple, oh, we go way back. We go all the way back when your 10 northern tribes were bussed off to Assyria, and then the Assyrians took this vacuum that they created, and they took other Gentile people that they've invaded, and they filled in the void. And your and some of your ancestors married and commingled and whatever, and here we are. We are half of you. But we don't worship the way you do. But we want to join you. We want to seek your God. Now, are you with me? I'm doing my best to go slow and to delineate very carefully what's going on here. Then you can go back and check me out. Verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, there's the tag team. And the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, welcome aboard. Here's the blueprints. Here's the cement. Here's the compass. Jump in the bandwagon. Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. Now that's not kind. Is that Christ-like? But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Wow. I think if you look at all that, I see all three. The tag team of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, first off, they're coming off of an orthodox position. There's only one true God, and we worship him, not you. You worship multiple gods. They are rejecting any practice of these people jumping into their canoe and being part of this association. And then finally, association. Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. You see that phrase in verse 3? That is no different in practice or in principle to Deuteronomy. When you put my altar down, you do not put a grove of trees and you don't put an idol. This is the principle in practice. Zerubbabel and Joshua tell these cats, you have no part with us. You have no association with us. None. None. Now, guess what? When your adversaries, or when you give your adversaries that answer, they do not go away happy. Read on. Then the people of the land, that would be those associated with the adversaries of verse 1, weaken the hands of the people of Judah and trouble them in building. And they hired counselors against them, against God's people. To what end? To build? No, to frustrate their purposes. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, notice, from Cyrus even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign. Beloved, you're talking a number of years of constant belly aching and trying everything under the sun to stifle the second temple being erected. Wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so guess what? When the World Council of Churches or an ecumenical group of individuals come to your church and they want your pastor to join them on, you know, we get together once a week, we have coffee at the local coffee shop, we're going to discuss doctrine, we're going to discuss association on this march and this political cause. We want you to join us, roll up your sleeves, get out there, and let's simply create a whole lot of anarchy. Let's tear down statues, let's burn cities, all in the name of Jesus. The Bible tells you right off the bat, verse 1, adversaries. These are not friends. These are not buddies. These are adversaries. Secondly, they're pagans. Third, they don't worship the God of the Scriptures as God dictates. These exiles have come back learning. After 70 years of exile, we have learned and we have scrubbed the concept of idolatry. For our idolatry got us in this jam years ago by king, priest, and people. At least that much was sponged out of Israel when they came back. The sin of idolatry. Bowing down to some grove or some statue, whatever. Burning their children, whatever. They hit that home run pretty good. Now, things don't change. Things don't change. The enemy doesn't change. He may change his tactics. Turn to the 6th chapter. And then we'll have to stop here. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. So, temple's up, dedicated on or around 516 BC, give or take. Big dedication. Everybody happy. Okay. And guess what? It falls close to Passover. Okay. Let's see if these people learned anything in exile. And the children of Israel kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Now they're getting back into the groove, those 7 annual feasts. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priest, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves. Ooh. Green light, green light, green light. Who separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Notice, why did they need to separate? To seek the Lord God of Israel. See, if you're not a separated people, it's going to be kind of hard to seek God. See, only a sanctified, holy, cleansed, God-fearing people understand this biblical principle of separation. Living in the world, yes, but not being part of it. Living on planet Earth with an address, yes. Yes, but realizing you have a heavenly address as well, above. Yes, living in the world, but don't using it, let alone abusing it. Beloved, we live and we move on planet Earth. I'm sorry. Okay? We live on this planet. This is our home. Temporarily. But it doesn't mean that we have to assimilate that nasty worldview. And then somehow sprinkle Jesus on it to make it sanctified. It's all or nothing with God, Christ, Spirit, and Bible. It's all or nothing. To keep the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. So they, remember how we studied the 7 feasts? You have Passover, and then the next day you have 7 days, the days of unleavened bread. For the Lord had made them joyful, turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. So notice, when they were willing to separate, even to separate themselves from what? Now notice, it says what? Carefully, look at it. From the filthiness. Now there's a good possibility that these same people that they were forced to separate themselves in a religious sanctifying way, some of these people may have been their next door neighbors. They may have been a business, a local mom and pop business that the Jews went to buy bread or buy flour.
That exchange doesn't violate anything, in my understanding.
But if that exchange of goods, which in and of itself is not sinful, but if it led for me abandoning God and going with them in their worldview and worshiping at their temple and sacrificing children to that God, then I violated everything. They separated from the filthiness. And we're not talking about body odor or the local outhouse. When it says from the filthiness of the heathen, it's talking about their practices, their religion, their ideology, in essence, their worldview that had made no room and no allowance for the God of Israel. That's what we're talking about. And so notice a separation from the filthiness of the heathen. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that though these are challenging words, not only by principle but in practice, help us, Lord, to be a separated people. In Christ's name, amen.